As you sang that, did you think, like I did, of the doxology in Jude? Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now, and forever. Amen. That's rich. This morning, it is a joy to welcome back home our brother, Jerry Benge. Jerry, Jerry and Kelly, his wife, served with us here for almost 14 years. And even though Kelly couldn't make this particular trip, because she's actually down in Louisville with three grandkids, and that's a delight. Jeremy and Joel and Carissa, please stand. Please stand. They have come on up. We're really glad to have you guys here as well. For those of you who may be newer to Cornerstone, Jerry served here not only on staff, but he served here as my brother and colleague. And so there's a standing invitation for Jerry that any time he's within 500 miles that he comes to the pulpit. So he made it within that 500-mile range, and so here we are. Hello. So it's good to have you back, brother. So welcome back home.
Thank you.
All right.
Thank you. It is very good to be back today. This is, for us, a homecoming, not only for me, but also for my children. This is the church where they have most of their memories of growing up, and so much of the shaping influences in their lives spiritually were directly result of this church family and the various gifted members that poured themselves into our lives and into our children's lives, and for that we thank you. I also thank the Lord for answered prayer. Kelly and I have been praying for years that Pastor Bob, that God would lay on Pastor Bob's heart to finally tackle the book of Romans. And so that today to hear that he's in the book of Romans just really was a blessing to us. And just to know that God really does answer prayer. Some of you have asked, why are you here? And truly, this was not on our agenda earlier this year, but through some various circumstances, the Lord put it on our minds and hearts to come back to the States. We will be back here next year for our regular home service, which will be, Lord willing, about 4 months. But we came back earlier for a one-month visit, primarily to be with family. Kelly's father-in-law is rapidly declining in health, and we just felt it was important to spend some time with he and Kelly's mother and to try to be of help to them and encouragement to them and help them assess as they go through some challenging times in their lives. They know the Lord, and they're ready for whatever God brings, but we just felt it was important to spend some time with them. We also have some extended family. I grew up in Indianapolis, and so I've been visiting some family there, also with some sickness involved. And then yesterday we came up from Louisville and brought my kids up. And the reason Kelly didn't come and they did is because we wanted to come and spend some time with Patrick and Dina. And we had a sweet time of fellowship, kind of catching up with what the challenges, as you well know, that have been going on in their lives. And we want to continue to pray for them. But I will tell you this, we were mightily blessed and challenged by their example, their testimony, even as they go through this very difficult time. And let me tell you, I can't think of a better church to want to be a part of, to walk through a difficult time like they're walking through. And so I thank you for your support and help and for all that you mean to them and to us because of your faithfulness. And so we were there for that. And also, we've enjoyed being with our grandkids in Louisville. And Kelly wants me to greet you and say she's terribly sorry she can't be here, but not too sorry to have a couple of extra days with those grandkids that we don't often get to be with and actually touch and hold and hug. And so we're thankful for that opportunity as well. Just a quick update on Ukraine. For those of you who may not know us, who've come here since we left back 3 years ago, we are your missionaries. You are a sending church. We represent you in the former Soviet Union, particularly in the country of Ukraine, where I'm involved in teaching at Key Theological Seminary, along with another missionary that you support, Rick Perhai, who was here earlier this year. And we've completed our language training. Not that we've completed our need to continue to learn the language. It's a very difficult language. We continue to learn it, but we're at least at the point where we understand the grammar, we've accumulated some vocabulary, and we're able to have some conversations and interactions, and we're able to use it somewhat in ministry, although we continue to work on that. As I said, I've been teaching. This is my first year to actually teach after learning the language for 2 years, to teach at Key Theological Seminary and building relationships with students, also beginning to network with pastors and trying to really establish relationships with pastors who really want to continue to learn and grow and to really understand what it means to shepherd. Primarily what I do at KTS is I work in the pastoral ministry department. I also work with biblical counseling, and occasionally I have the privilege of also teaching a Bible exposition course. But our main focus is on training pastors. And I not only like to work with those who will become pastors, but it's a special opportunity when the Lord opens up doors and I get to make friends and establish what to me are strategic relationships with pastors. And this is one thing that you can pray about. Over the time that Ukraine and the rest of the former Soviet Union was dominated by communism, the church was squelched. Seminary training, college training was all but eliminated. And as you know, millions were persecuted for their stand for Jesus Christ, many of them giving their life for the gospel. Well, the net result of that is that there wasn't much training. While pastors were faithful, many of them did not advance in their learning of the scriptures. And now that that particular pressure is off, there's a great need to play catch-up and to help pastors and those who would become pastors to understand what it means to really stand on the Word of God. Some of the bad habits that have been picked up, and this is no stranger here to the situation in the United States, but many things can become substitutes for the authority of Scripture, not the least of which is tradition. And there's nothing particularly wrong with tradition unless tradition begins to trump the authority of Scripture. And so a lot of things that have to do with their historical roots and with some of the recent cultural influences of the Soviet system, the church is not always healthy. We have some healthy churches, but many of them are not healthy. And so the passion that God has particularly laid on my heart is to do whatever He would have me to do to be a part of advancing that. So you can pray about that. Pray that God would raise up pastors, shepherds with a heart for the gospel, shepherds who have a passion to see the Word of God fleshed out in their own lives, in the lives of their people. And pray that any prejudices against the authority of Scripture that are caused by commitments to unworthy authority, that God would really move in their hearts and convince them of the not only the sufficiency but the supremacy of the Scriptures and the Word of God. And to that end, one thing that I've been trying to work on, and the Lord is opening up again partnerships and friendships, is getting good books into the Russian language, which is, of course, partly one of the languages that's spoken in Ukraine, in addition to Ukrainian. And we're excited about some of the things that God's doing. Good books are now becoming available. For example, Nine Marks of a Healthy Church has just been fully published into the Russian language. And another book that I've been burdened about, and the Lord has worked it out, or opened up doors, and now we're working on the translation of a book called The Trellis and the Vine, which is a wonderful book on what it means to be an Ephesians 4, 11 through 16 kind of church. What does it mean to equip your people to really do works of service? And what does it mean to have a body where all people are involved and engaged in the deployment of their gifts? What does it look like to have a truly spiritually mature church? And that book's a wonderful book produced by Matthias Media. We've gotten their permission to take that book and to begin to work on the translation of it into Russian. So you can make that a matter of prayer. That's the one thing that I'm most focused on right now, because I think that book will be a great addition to helping churches to understand, to become what it means to be a healthy church. I just want to say again, thank you for your prayers, for your financial support, but most of all, for standing behind us and supporting us. And let me tell you, we know and feel your prayers, and we appreciate having a church. There are many missionaries that don't have a church anything like what Cornerstone is to us, and we thank you. And we thank the Lord for what he's done in this church to make it that kind of church for his glory and for the advancement of the gospel. I would like for you, if you would, to turn your Bibles to Psalm chapter 15. Psalm chapter 15, or the 15th Psalm. A few years ago, a popular contemporary Christian musician decided to divorce her husband. Her reason? Initially, she said there were unreconcilable differences. We hear that term sort of tossed around, a sort of nondescript excuse for divorce. But then later on, during an interview on ABC's 2020, she admitted that she had fallen in love with another singer who also was married at that time. Convinced that they were soulmates, both divorced their spouses and then married each other. When the ABC 2020 reporter pointed out that there was an inconsistency in their behavior with respect to their profession, this performer simply tried to justify what she had done, and she ended the interview with these words: "I got lost on this road, and I just took what I thought was an arbitrary turn, and I found the place that I belonged." And then she said this: "I mean, that's the really beautiful part of life." End of quote. Tragically, what may have seemed to her to be such a blessing actually put her in grave spiritual danger. God warns us in Proverbs 14:12 that there's a way that seems right to a man, but in the end, it leads to death. It's a tragedy to choose a way that is wrong, but it's even worse to be moving down that dangerous path and not even realize it. And so because our hearts can deceive us, God's Word in many places warns us to carefully consider the daily decisions we're making and the direction toward which we are moving in our lives. Like a doctor that examines a patient in order to assess his health, God gives us his word so we can evaluate our present spiritual condition. One passage that helps us to examine ourselves and the true condition of our hearts, there are many, but one I want us to look at this morning is found in the 15th Psalm. Some consider it to be one of the so-called wisdom psalms because it uses a question and answer formula to address one of the great concerns of life. And that concern is this: what kind of people can live with God? The outline is very simple, and it consists of three parts. You have, first of all, the questions, then you have the answers, and then you have the promise. Let's look, first of all, at the question. The psalmist says, "Lord, who may abide in your dwelling? Who may inhabit your holy mountain?" Now, these two questions are really asking the same thing. This is a good example of how Hebrew poetry functions. It rhymes not in sound like English or even Ukrainian poetry might, but it rhymes rather in thought. It frequently makes parallel statements that say the same thing, but say what it says in the first clause in a slightly different way, and thus advancing that thought. The word dwelling in verse 1 refers to the Old Testament tabernacle. The word holy mountain refers to Mount Zion, the mountain upon which David first placed the tabernacle and upon which Solomon later built the temple. David's using these terms figuratively to ask this question. What kind of person can live in the presence of a holy God? To really appreciate this question, it might help us if we could imagine what this would have meant to an Old Testament Israelite. So let's go back to the very beginning in Genesis, where God made Adam and Eve and initiated a relationship with them in the Garden of Eden. Think about what that must have been like. They lived there in God's presence, and they enjoyed perfect fellowship with Him. Eden was not just an extraordinary garden. When we think about Eden, we think of, you know, all the fruits and all the vegetables and the beauty of the garden and all the animals and how everyone and everything lived in complete harmony. We think, what a wonderful place. And we sort of get this sort of resort kind of thing in our minds. Well, I will tell you, it's far more than just simply a wonderful place to vacation. What made Eden so extraordinary is this. It was the place. The place that God designed to dwell with man. And something I've learned over the last few years that might help you to understand the significance of Eden is this. The garden wasn't just a garden. It, in fact, is a prototype of the temple itself. The garden is, in a sense, a kind of temple. The place where man met with God. Now that's an incredible privilege when you think about it. It was the dwelling, it's where God chose to dwell, and He dwelt there so He could dwell with man and we could dwell with Him. It was an incredible privilege until sin ruined it. And then what happened? Well, God drove them out of His presence. Why? Because He is holy and they were not. And it's not that God was simply upset with them for their disobedience. It was that their sin so changed their natures that they could no longer dwell with God. You remember what God did next? Genesis 3:25 says that God placed a heavenly being known as cherubim at the entrance of the garden with a flaming sword that flashed back and forth. When I read this account in Genesis, I think of a book by C.S. Lewis that we used to read to our children, and many of you are familiar with it, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. One of the characters in that book was a young girl named Lucy, and she asked another character, a man named Mr. Beaver, about Aslan, who is obviously a type of Christ. He's a mighty lion who typifies Jesus Christ. And concerning Aslan, whom Lucy had up to this point never met, she asked this simple question. Is he safe? To which Mr. Beaver answers, of course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's the king. God is good, but because of man's sin, he is no longer safe for sinners like us. But is this the end? No, God made a promise in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. He promised to save them from their lost condition. Years later, God called a man named Abraham, and He made a covenant with him and to his seed. He promised to make out of Abraham a great nation, and through him and them, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Sinful man cannot live in God's presence, but God is actively working to fulfill the promise He made to Adam and Eve back in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. Later, God called a man named Moses through whom He updated the covenant. And He showed through this Mosaic covenant, He showed His people the kind of God He is and what He requires to live in His presence. He promised to be their God, and He promised that they would be His people, but there's still a problem. God is holy. And the Israelites were not holy. And so God used the tabernacle to teach the Israelites a course in Theology 101. The tabernacle demonstrated many things, but two things primarily it taught the people. It first of all revealed God's mercy and grace in His desire to restore a relationship with His people. But secondly, it graphically and spatially illustrated how man's sinful condition prevents him from dwelling with a holy God. Imagine a Jew waking up one morning, and you hear, you have this, I think, pretty visible replication of the tabernacle. And by the way, if you want to know where to find this, it's in the ESV Study Bible. They have some wonderful tools, and this is one of the graphic illustrations that comes with that Bible. But imagine, you saw before, just a moment ago, the picture of all the tents and the tabernacle, God dwelling in their midst. All the 12 tribes were arranged around that tabernacle. It was the center of the people of God. Everything revolved around God's presence and God's dwelling with His people. But just supposing you were reading your Old Testament. And actually, they didn't have the Old Testament then, but we'll just, for sake of illustration, you know, they're pondering something and say, you know, I think I'll go ask God about this. And so they go out of their tent and they immediately are facing the tabernacle, and so they begin to make their way toward the entrance of the tabernacle. And as they walk through the courtyard of the tabernacle into the tabernacle proper, they find themselves in the holy place with all the furniture there and all the things that illustrates about God and how to have a relationship with Him. But then they're confronted by this curtain right here. See that curtain? Does anybody know what that is? That's called the veil. And that veil separates the holy place from what? The Holy of Holies. And inside the Holy of Holies is where God made provision to literally dwell among His people. And so you go and you walk through there and you kind of sneak by the priest because you're really not supposed to go there. You get into the holy place and then you try to take a peek under the curtain and you see that no one's there. And so you crawl under the curtain and you go there and there's God. And you say, "Hey, God, how are you today? I've brought for you a question and I'd like to talk to you about this question." And you have this conversation with God, and He answers the question, and you leave, and you go back, and then you explain to your family that you had a chance to talk with God face to face. Some of you are smirking. Now, why are you doing that? Because you die. Thank you, Dave. You say, that's preposterous. No Jew would be so foolish as to go walking into the tabernacle, let alone the Holy of Holies. It's not safe. Why? Because He is holy, and they, and we, are not. Even this veil that you see here, we'll go to the next picture, even this veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies, you notice what's on that veil? It's kind of hard to see, it's not real clear. But if you go back to Exodus chapter, I think, 26 and verse 31, you find that they were commanded to weave into this veil, this curtain, something that would resemble what being? Cherubim. The same cherubim that was placed at the entrance to the garden. The same cherubim that was there to remind them that they were not welcome, nor was it safe for them to go into the presence of God who dwelt there. That same cherubim is here warning us, danger. Watch out. Don't go in there. It's not safe. God is again dwelling in their midst like He did in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. But there are limitations. Holiness is a requirement and an impossibility. The best they can do is to maintain, according to the book of Leviticus, a state of cleanness. And that is a full-time job. And if for some reason you lost that state of cleanness, you brushed up against a dead body, Or maybe you notice some kind of sore that appears to be a skin disease that some have called leprosy. You were not only not able to go anywhere near the tabernacle, you were required in that hopefully temporary state of uncleanness, you were required to go where? Outside the camp. Are you with me? You understand what we're talking about? And you see that paradigm taught very clearly in the book of Leviticus. Holy, clean, unclean. You must be holy, but they couldn't really truly be holy, but that was the requirement. But to even live in the camp, you had to maintain a state of cleanness, which required ongoing sacrifices to maintain that cleanness, which was frequently lost. And when you were not able to be clean, or you, for whatever reason, you were unclean, you had to go outside the camp. What is that uncleanness, by the way, a picture of? Sin. Sin and its consequences, which are death. The tabernacle thus graphically illustrated what God required of His people if they wanted to have a relationship with Him. So what does all this have to do with Psalm 15? Well, it's likely that worshipers who were making pilgrimages to Jerusalem for any of the three annual feasts would recite this psalm as they prepared to go and worship the Lord. And it's also likely that Jewish fathers would use this psalm at home to instruct their children about God's requirements for a relationship with Him. And its truths are relevant for God's people not only then, but they're equally relevant for us today. And so this morning I invite you to ask yourself this simple but very important question we saw earlier. What kind of person can live in the presence of a holy God? And so we come next to the second section, and that is the answers. The kind of person that God approves. And I would invite you to look back to Psalm chapter 15 with me. We've looked at verse 1. Now let's look at verses 2 through 5. He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change, who does not put out his money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved, or another word that might explain it, will never be shaken. Take a minute. And I want you to look at these verses I just read to you and try to count how many answers there are in these 3.5 verses. Just take a moment and look at them. How many answers? Anybody want to guess? If you take the time to count them, and you count them at least the way I counted them, you come up with how many? 10. 10 characteristics. Does the number 10 remind you of anything? Oh, yeah. Yeah, I got 10 fingers. Actually, 5. 5 on each hand, not 10 on both. That wouldn't look too good. Might be good for typing, but it wouldn't look too good. It's possible, and this is just speculation, but it's possible that the 10 would be something that would be useful for a father as he's teaching on these practical characteristics of what God is like. And you've got these 10 characteristics, one for each finger. More than likely, the 10 commandments may very well have been in David's mind. God gave, as you know, 10 commandments to show His people what kind of God He is. And they also show what He expects if we're to live in His holy presence. Of course, you don't see all 10 commandments mentioned here. You don't have a delineation of 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, the 10 commandments. But what you do have is you have 10 characteristics that were designed to practically illustrate holiness from everyday life, everyday situations. And most of these examples, and perhaps all of these examples, have to do with our horizontal relationships with each other, which in turn reveal the kind of heart we have for God. So it's an illustration of what it looks like to love God and your neighbor. It's as if David is saying, you want to know what holiness really looks like? Here it is. And what I want to do is just briefly look at these under five headings and then talk about how we can practically use this psalm in our own context today. So again, let's briefly look at how this psalm answers the question, what kind of person can live with a holy God? Or to put it in New Testament terminology, what are some evidences that a person who professes to be a believer is truly a believer? And I've bunched these into five categories. First of all, he's a person of genuine character. And we see three examples of this in verse 2. He walks blamelessly. That word in the Hebrew means whole and refers here to a person who is wholehearted versus a person who is double-minded. Wholehearted is another way of saying single-minded. They're very close to meaning. They overlap. The opposite of that, again, would be a divided heart or a double-minded person. So what this is saying is this. A person who walks blamelessly means you are a person who you actually believe what you profess. What you say you believe, in fact, impacts the way you live at work and at home and in other contexts. Your heart is not divided between truth at church and truth at work, or truth at home, or truth somewhere else. There's a consistent pursuit of biblical obedience in every area of life. In other words, what you profess to believe is what you are pursuing in your daily life. And as if to reinforce that, the next phrase is saying something almost identical, but with a little bit of a variation. He does what is right. Not merely he knows what is right, he can answer the right question when called upon in Sunday school class, but he's actively pursuing that which pleases God, that which conforms to his standard of holiness. If James were looking at this, he might put it this way. This is a person who is a doer, not just a hearer, not somebody that even takes good notes, but somebody who does the word, who applies the word. And you see many passages in Old and New Testament that talk about this. James warns against, don't just be hearers of the word. Don't think you're okay because you come to church every week and you're attentive. And that's all well and good, but the real test of your obedience is your doing of the word. Your following through, your obedience to God. And of course, Jesus' concluding words in the Sermon on the Mount are an apt warning here. You remember in his conclusion, he tells the story of the wise man and the foolish man. You know that? We know that story, that parable, if you will, because we've heard a song about this since we were little kids, right? The wise man built his what? House upon the rock. The foolish man built his house upon the what? And I've asked questions over the years, what's the meaning of all this? And specifically, what is the rock? If the wise man built his house on the rock, and the result of that is he had a stable life, he wasn't shaken away, what is that rock? And usually the answer I hear is, well, what do you think it might be? I won't ask you. You can just answer to yourself, but the most common answer, well, the rock is probably the Word of God, right? That's our foundation. And you know, that would be a good answer. And in fact, there are other passages in the Bible that would affirm that answer is correct, but not this particular passage. Other people say, well, you know, I know later or in Matthew, it talks about a rock. Oh, I bet Jesus is the rock. Yes. Well, there are passages, in fact, where he is referred to as the rock. Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians. But, in fact, he's not the rock here. What is the rock here? What is the stable foundation here? If you read carefully, you find the answer very simply is the fool is the only thing that separates the fool from the wise man is one word. One does, the other one does not. The only thing, at the end of the day, that separates wisdom from folly is one does, one does not. All the other stuff may or may not resemble each other, but the fact is, it is the doing of the word that separates wisdom from folly, the wise from the fool. the man is successful from the man who's headed toward destruction. You get the point? Are we committed not just to biblical accuracy and theological accuracy, as important as all that is, but there's a danger. There's a danger with becoming so fixed on accuracy for the sake of accuracy that we can fool ourselves and our own hearts into believing we're okay because we get it right, we can articulate it correctly and clearly, but when it comes to its impact on our daily life, it's not there. So he doesn't just know what's right or affirm what's right, he does what's right. And then last of all, he speaks the truth in his heart. And this is, again, more along the same lines, emphasizing here the influence of truth on the heart. In other words, God wants you to be genuine. Truth must always have control of our hearts. So the applicational question here is this. Is your knowledge of the truth primarily intellectual? Or does it have a grip on your heart that's evidenced by your desire to put truth into practice in your everyday life? He's a person of genuine character. Secondly, he's a person who's careful with his words, verse 3. And we'll move through this quickly because all of these are saying nearly the same thing. He doesn't slander with his tongue. In other words, he doesn't practice gossip. Thankfully, among us Baptists, we don't have to worry about that one, right? Not a problem here. Honestly, it is a problem in Ukraine. It's a real problem in Ukraine. One of the things, you can pray about this, one of the things that keeps biblical shepherding and biblical counseling from advancing is people like to gossip, and they think it's okay because it's always been allowed. It's almost become a sort of a favorite indoor sport. And the truth is, when you have a church of gossiping people, there is no trust. And where there is no trust, there is no discipleship. Because you wouldn't dare bear your heart with a brother or sister from whom you are seeking help and need their help and their encouragement and their accountability if you can't trust them to steward that for God's glory and for your best interest. Understand? I don't have time. That's a whole other sermon. But if you want to get your electronic concordance out and track down gossip and slander in those words, you'll find it's high on God's hit list. In fact, it's so high on God's hit list that he lumps those kinds of sins with sins that are on our hit list, like adultery and sexual perversion. God puts all that in the same category. It's serious. Does not slander with his tongue. He does no harm to his neighbor, and in this context, that's likely involving speech, possibly involving injuring another person with speech, getting angry with people, calling them names. I can't believe you. That was a stupid thing to do. You know, that kind of stuff that, again, we don't have a problem with that, right? When we get a little upset or impatient. Or it could also not just talk about, also could refer not only to talking poorly to people or abusively to people, but it could also, again, refer to talking about them behind their back. And then lastly, it says he does not take up a reproach against his friend. John Calvin says this refers to the tendency to not only gossip, but to listen to or have an aptitude for listening to and therefore easily accepting a bad report about another person. Now, if you're not feeling uncomfortable at this point, you ought to. Because this is the kind of thing, when I'm studying it, I'm thinking about a sermon, all of a sudden the Holy Spirit is absolutely standing and I feel like I have an elephant on my foot. Because we so easily slip into these habits without even realizing it. And it wreaks havoc among God's people. And it is so divisive. So, some questions to ponder here. Do you guard your lips? Do you think before you speak so that you can avoid speaking harshly when people disappoint you? Or do you permit yourself to return evil for evil? Do you carefully avoid gossip, either spreading it or listening to it? Or do you try to instead solve problems God's way by humbly approaching a person with whom you have a problem after, of course, you've already examined your own heart in the matter, as Matthew 7 talks about. These are things that matter very much to God. And we're talking about a holy God and what it means to dwell with a holy God. Thirdly, he's a person with godly convictions. We see this in the beginning of verse 4. In whose eyes a vile man is despised. What does that mean? It doesn't give us the right to go around and call people names. It does not give us the right to stand on a platform and speak hatefully toward sinners. And we've seen a lot of this lately where the Scripture makes it very clear we condemn unbiblical lifestyles, and we warn people who are trapped in those lifestyles, but when we do so in a despicable and hateful manner, we do not represent well our Savior. What this means is this. This means rejecting His way of life. But it says on the positive side, He honors those who fear the Lord. So the idea here, and James Montgomery Boyce makes this point very clearly, the idea here is not so much how we treat people, but how we regard people. And so the practical question here is this. Who are the people you look up to? Who do you try to model your life after? Who do you try to look like, dress like, act like? Who are your heroes? People who are rich and famous, even though their lifestyle is a wreck and a mess? There's a lot of those examples running around. Some of the most popular and consequently objects of adulation and income because of all their millions of admirers who go to their movies or attend their games. Some of the most popular athletes and actors and actresses are some of the most messed up people you'll ever want to meet. Who are your heroes? The rich and the famous, or people who sacrifice for others? Fathers who faithfully provide for their families and get absolutely no credit for it in man's eyes. Mothers who are faithful in caring for and raising their children. People who invest their lives in serving orphans and extending themselves and their resources to those who are in need. God tells us that the one whom He approves rejects a vile man, but honors those who fear the Lord. Be careful who you admire. Because whom you admire reflects your heart and your character. Fourthly, he's a person who keeps commitments. The latter part of verse 4 says, who keeps his oath. And I'm using a slightly different translation, but it comes out basically this way. He keeps his oath even when it hurts. And I don't have time to go into detail here, but this is not talking about rash vows like Jephthah. That's a whole other story, and you can ask Pastor Bob about that afterwards. In fact, Proverbs chapter 6, verses 1 to 5, allows a person to ask permission to be released from an unwise commitment. This is talking about trying to avoid keeping a commitment when you find that it's more inconvenient or costly than you originally thought. The one whom God approves has deep integrity. He's willing to make sacrifices in order to fulfill his or her promises. Why? Because when he swears, he has taken God as his witness. Do you keep your commitments even when it's not easy? So many times, we so glibly make commitments. You know, the whole idea of a wedding ceremony isn't all about the decorations and the hype. It boils down to this. Are you going to keep your word? Period. That's it. That's all. That's all really it's about. And how many people are like, oh yeah, sure, yeah, I'm all for it. And they get into marriage, and it's more than you bargained for. How many of you here didn't get more than you bargained for when you got married? Right? I mean, what are we? We're two simple people living under the same roof. What do you expect? Heaven? Now, I'll admit, there are some moments But more often than not, there's the grind of life of sinners in a sin-cursed world, beset by all kinds of unexpected things that put stress and pressure on that commitment. Amen? Same thing with parenting. I can't say anything more because my kids are here and they'll retaliate by telling all their stories about me, that's as far as I can go. The point thing is, there are so many things we commit to that are more than we signed up for. But a person whom God approves is a person who keeps commitments. Finally, we're just about out of time, but he's a person who values people more than money. It says he lends his money without interest. Lending money with interest was not condemned in the Bible, by the way. It was condemned when it involved taking advantage of people, particularly people in desperate situations, by charging high rates of interest. And does not accept a bribe against the innocent. The person whom God approves is not motivated by the greed and desire to accumulate wealth, but by the justice and well-being of others. And I would encourage you to read what Paul says about riches and our attitude toward them in 1 Timothy chapters 6, verses 9 to 10, and then verses 17 to 19. The bottom line is this. The person whom God approves does not have his heart set on material, but rather eternal riches. So the question here is, do you use your money to serve others, or do you use people to help you gain more money and things? Think about that. So we've looked at the questions, who can live with God, or what kind of a person does God approve? But there's one more to consider, and that is the promise. He who does these things will never be moved or literally shaken. In other words, if your life demonstrates these characteristics of a genuine relationship with God, you can be confident that God is keeping you and that you will one day join Him as a guest at His banquet, where you will live with Him forever and ever. One of the great themes of Scripture, starting with Genesis 1 and ending with Revelation 22, is God as our host. So what does all this mean? On the surface, doesn't it sort of sound as though the psalmist is saying we're saved by good works? Now admit it, doesn't it kind of at least sound that way a little bit? But is that really what he means? We know from David's own life, he didn't live up to that. There were times he failed miserably with these very things we've been talking about. In fact, do you know anyone who's lived up to all these characteristics? Just as weak. No one except for one. When you look at these characteristics, who do you see? You see Jesus. Only Jesus is perfectly blameless, always righteous, and completely genuine in His thoughts and motives. Only Jesus never sinned in the way He spoke. Only Jesus had pure convictions that He never once compromised. Only Jesus kept all His commitments, even to the point of dying on the cross for sinners like us. Only Jesus has always and will always value people over money and things. So when we look back at this psalm through the lenses of the gospel, we understand that as fallen sinners, we fall short of these characteristics, not only in our actions, but in our thoughts and motives. We also recognize that these characteristics are not those that God just happens to find in a person, but rather what He creates in a person by His grace and through His gospel. And this happens when we come to the realization that we cannot in ourselves do what God requires. Rather, we must completely trust in the One who did for us what we could never do for ourselves. We must trust in Jesus who came to earth and actually lived this life in the place of sinners like us. And at the end of His life, He gave His life as a sacrifice and He tore down that curtain that separated man from God so that we could enter into His holy presence and live with Him forever. In fact, He even Himself went outside the camp and bore our uncleanness and bore our sin that we could become clean, and not just clean, but we could become holy even as He is holy. But listen carefully. The One who came to live and die for us also promised to come and dwell in us by His Spirit. Jesus didn't simply come to deliver us from the penalty of our sin. He came to change us, to transform us, to make us more like Him. So this psalm provides for us some evidences to consider and to evaluate the genuineness of our profession of faith. It reminds us that we need both forgiveness and transformation. And his ongoing transformation in us is evidence of genuine faith in Him and His promises. For us, how do we know that we've genuinely believed on Jesus as our Lord and Savior? Just look at these characteristics and ask this question. Do you see evidences of these characteristics in your life? Not perfectly, but just evidences. Evidences that you're moving in that direction. Does it bother you when you don't see them? Do you long to see the evidence of His transforming work because you want to be like Him? The psalmist says, if you do, he who does these things will never be shaken. I like what Jim Boyce said. He says, there may be times you feel shaken by life circumstances, but if you do these things, you will never be shaken loose. Shall we pray? Father, thank You for Your great love for us. Thank You for Your Word that from beginning to end tells it like it is, tells us who we are, tells us where we went wrong, tells us what You've done to make a way for us. And that way is a person, and that person is Jesus. And what He did was what He did on the cross when He died and rose again. Thank You, Lord, that You not only forgive us, but You change us. You not only remove the penalty of sin, but You are now working on the power of sin, and one day You will complete Your task when You remove us back completely from the presence of sin. But in the meantime, Lord, help us to honestly look in the mirror of these verses and examine ourselves. Because, Lord, we do, in the end, we want to be with You. We want to be like Your Son. In whose name we pray.